You have heard the epistle, and now hear the reading of the gospel from John chapter 20 and verses 1 through 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she sees the stone taken away from the tomb. So she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and says to them, "They have taken the Lord away from the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter went out, as well as the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And they were running, both of them together. The other disciple ran faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And he bent down and sees the linen cloths lying there, though he did not go in. Simon Peter, therefore, also comes following him, and he went into the tomb, and he looks on the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which was on his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped up by itself in its place. Then, therefore, the other disciple also, who came first, went in to the tomb, and he saw and believed. For they did not yet know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. The disciples, therefore, went off again to their homes. I don't know if you could imagine a scene like perhaps an only daughter, much loved of her parents, come along, marriageable age and so on, and comes to her father, perhaps, as he's reading a book or something or going through some mail and says to him, so-and-so, whoever happens to be involved, and I are going to elope. And her father kind of turns his head from whatever he's reading and says, "Well, you know, just make sure you leave early enough because judges sometimes close up early on Friday afternoons, so make sure you get in," and then goes back to his reading. You might say, "My, rather sedate, calm, and unruffled," and so on. Rather, you would tend to think it might indicate a flurry or bring on a flurry of excitement. That's not the usual reaction we would expect. And there's a sense, although I've exaggerated it a bit, there's a sense in which John 20, verses 1 to 10, is a sort of a low-key resurrection account. It's a rather calm account. It's rather restrained. Obviously, Mary Magdalene, for instance, is disturbed, and there's some shocking things going on, but on the whole, this is a pretty low-key, calm resurrection story. You'll notice that there are only three characters in it, in this chunk: Mary Magdalene, Peter, and this other disciple, who is probably John. Only three people. And you'll notice that there's no talking except in verse 2. It's a sort of a silent movie. Mary Magdalene talks once, but other than that, it's a silent film, and you're watching what they are seeing. It's all rather very restrained. And you'll notice that there isn't, in this part of John's story, any appearance of the risen Jesus. I didn't say he didn't rise. I said that in this section, the risen Jesus doesn't appear to anyone. There are no guards at the tomb. There is no mention of any angels at the tomb. Not that they weren't there, but John in this section chooses not to mention them. There are just these three people, and you watch what they see. And the emphasis seems to be in verses 1, 5, 6, and 8 on what they are seeing. They're taking a close look. And as they take a closer look at all of that, they teach us from this very calm sedate, restrained resurrection story. They teach us some resurrection lessons, I suppose. So what do they teach us? First, they teach us, don't despise love. Don't despise love. Verses 1 and 2. So very early, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene left her place and went to the tomb. And she sees that the stone was taken away from the tomb. She runs and comes to Simon Peter and to this other disciple whom Jesus loved. It's probably John's way of referring to himself. And she says to him, they've taken away the Lord from the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. Now, it doesn't say in so many words whether she looked into the tomb or not at this point, but she sees the stone is taken away. Maybe she looked in, maybe we don't, it doesn't matter really, but she infers, aha, I know what happened. Either someone has stolen Christ's body from the tomb, or else someone has taken it away to bury it somewhere else, but she didn't know who it was that did that, and so on. And so she runs. They've taken away the Lord. Now, why, though, was Mary Magdalene at the tomb? Why did she leave early? Why was it any concern of hers? Because all she could hope to find, according to her own thinking, was the body of a dead Savior. When she said to them, they've taken away the Lord, what she meant by the Lord in her own thinking was, that is, Jesus' corpse. They've taken away the Lord. And she had no more hope in her own mind, in her own frame of reference, of seeing anything else than the dead body of Jesus, and yet she was there. Why was she there? I suppose for the same reason that she was there in that little congregation in John 19:25, that little congregation that was standing near the cross, John said. There were several women, three or four there, and John says, and Mary Magdalene. For the same reason she was at the cross, she was at the tomb. And why is that? In a word, love. Love. John's Gospel doesn't explain it, but in Luke chapter 8 and verse 2, you have a reference to Mary Magdalene that explains why she was here. It says that there were some women whom Jesus had healed of evil spirits. And it refers there in Luke 8, 2 to Mary Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. She had been demon, severely demon-possessed, and Jesus had cleansed her and delivered her. Now, Tertullian, the church father, had connected Mary Magdalene in Luke 8 with the woman of the streets in Luke 7, 36-50, as though she were an immoral woman or prostitute, but there is no basis for that connection. Doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't rescue or save prostitutes when they come to him. What it's saying is that Mary Magdalene, there's no basis in the New Testament for that tradition that came later, that she was a prostitute. It's enough to say with Luke, seven demons went out of her. And Mary Magdalene could say, if she could steal the words of Paul in Colossians 1:13, he rescued me out of the authority of darkness. She knew what darkness was like, and Jesus had delivered her. And that is why she was at the cross, and that is why she went to the tomb while it was still dark. Love. Gratitude. She couldn't get over it. We tend to take that for granted, perhaps. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a number of years ago, visited Japan. He was in the Imperial Hotel in Tokyo, and at the airline desk, he happened to notice that there was a young woman there who seemed to be a very cultured background. She spoke Japanese, Chinese, and English. He conversed with her, I assume in English, and he said, ask her if she was a Christian. She said no. She was a Buddhist. Barnhouse inquired some more, and he found out that she had heard about Christ, and she knew that there was a sacred book called the Bible, but she had no understanding of any details of Christian truth. Now he asked her, "Do you love Buddha?" She was rather startled. She said, "Love? I never thought of love in connection with religion." Now Barnhouse went on to say something like this to her. He said, "Do you know that there's only the only God in all the world who is loved is the Lord Jesus Christ?" He said to her, "You see, you have these strange, kind of hideous-looking specimens outside your temples to guard the entrance to the temples. You have people clapping their hands at a distance from their temples as if to awaken the gods. You have sacrifices perhaps being offered because you think you have to appease the gods. But you don't love the gods." He said to her, "Mohammedans do not love Allah. Hindus do not love their gods, and you do not love Buddha. But Christians love the Lord Jesus Christ because he died for them. Don't you yourself know something of the strangeness of that? You remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, Peter uses a strange expression as he writes to his Christian readers who had not been on earth or seen Jesus in the flesh. He says of them, "You have not seen him, yet you love him." Isn't that amazing? Feature that. Mysterious, isn't it? Marvelous. Strange, you have not seen him, yet you love him. But there are some people sitting on their pew cushions here this morning who know the mystery of that, and they know it's true. They haven't seen him, but they love him. Don't despise love. Love for Christ. You see what Mary Magdalene teaches us, don't you? You notice that she was possessed at this point with a good deal of ignorance about Christ, about his resurrection, probably about other things, but she has fervent love. Do you see the point? There can be fervent love for Christ even where there may be much ignorance of Christ. And if you flip that around, you can see that something else can be true. There can be a great degree of knowledge about Christ and great coldness of heart toward Christ as well. So Mary Magdalene stands as a warning to us as well as an encouragement. Don't despise that kind of love. Seek to get close to it. Seek to understand it. Seek to share it. Don't despise love. Secondly, our low-key resurrection account teaches us don't reject evidence, verses 3 to 8. Don't reject evidence. Now, after the men get to the tomb, I perhaps forgot to mention that this theory or inference of Mary Magdalene that someone had taken the Lord away, someone had pilfered the tomb, robbed the body, and so on, that was not unknown. In fact, a little later in time, still in the first century, maybe 15 years later, the Emperor Claudius issued a decree making capital punishment mandatory for those who destroyed tombs or robbed bodies out of tombs or altered sealing stones and that sort of thing. So that was a real live possibility. People did that kind of stuff back then. Well, so she summons Peter and John, and they go to the tomb, and they're on their way in that graphic detail. We don't know why John got there first, because he ran faster. Why did he run faster? Everybody wants to know. I suppose maybe he was younger. I don't know. It doesn't matter, does it? So forget it. It doesn't really make any difference. But he got there first, and he stooped down, and he looked in, and he saw lying there the linen cloths, the strips of linen that were wrapped around and so on the body when it was placed in there. But he didn't go in. Peter comes honking up, and he goes right into that tomb. Some people say characteristically so. But he goes right into that tomb, and notice how carefully the writer describes what he saw in verses 6 and 7. He looks on the linen cloths lying there, and the face napkin which was over his head. It was not lying there with the linen cloths, but was wrapped up by itself in its own place. Then he says, the other disciple who had come first went into the tomb, and he saw and believed. Now, what's going on there? Why does John take all the time to go in describing precisely what Peter and John saw there? Why does he go into such detail about the grave clothes, the linen cloths that were wrapped around, and about where the face napkin was, and so on? So who cares a rip about that? Well, you see, when John saw that, that told him something. That was evidence. Evidence of what? Well, it told him, for one thing, that the friends of Jesus, or that no one who was pro-Jesus, came and carved the body out of the grave. Because if they were friends of Jesus or pro-Jesus, they wouldn't have unwrapped the body from the grave clothes and taken out a naked body. They would have had more respect and so on than that. That would have been abhorrent to them. The grave clothes were there. It also said that robbers or enemies did not come and rob and take the body or steal the body. Because if you're going into a situation and you're committing a capital offense by robbing a tomb, the one thing that you don't do, you have to be quick. There's a certain urgency. There's a certain rush about things. You don't take the time to nicely untwine the body and so on. If you're robbing a body from a tomb, not that we've done it, but you just go in there and you get the thing and you get out of there. You don't take the time to clean it all up and make it look nice again. I know. In other words, John could see that if indeed the body had been stolen, the grave clothes would have certainly gone with it. The grave clothes were there. You see what he saw in verse 8? The tomb is empty. There were guards there. The body was not stolen because the grave clothes are still there. Everything seems to be in order. Therefore, he is risen. He saw and believed. But you see his belief? It's based on evidence that he saw. It's based on evidence. Now that may come as a surprise to you, but evidence presses you for a decision of faith. You can't just sit there and say, my pew cushion's comfy, I don't think this calls for anything from me. No. If there's evidence, you have to respond or should respond to that evidence. You see, some people think that's not what Christianity is. Some people think that Christianity is sort of pumping yourself up to a point where you believe something that you think probably isn't so, but just in case to be safe, you think you ought to believe it anyway. That is not faith. That's not Christian faith. That's not any kind of faith. That's superstition, and you ought to ditch it if that's the way you think. Faith in the Bible is a proper response to evidence and or testimony. Christian faith does not ignore evidence. It looks at it and responds to it.
I told you a few weeks ago about a young man who came in to see Peter Moore on one occasion. Peter Moore worked with a university and college fellowship of with students, and this fellow Ted came in and came up and said, What do you say to someone who can't believe anything? Well, he asked him, what can't you believe? Ted said, well, I can't believe in miracles. I can't believe in virgin births in heaven or hell. I can't believe in this personal supernatural God of yours. Oh, okay. So Peter Moore said, well, what do you believe? What can you believe in? Ted said, I believe in the infinite perfectibility of human nature. That sounds profound. What does it mean? Well, Peter Moore put it back to him in other words. He said, you mean that what you believe is that men and women are, on the whole, getting better and better, and that as they get better and better, they will then be able to live in a sort of utopia of understanding and all that sort. He said, yes. Peter Moore said, what evidence do you have that people are getting better and better? Do you have any evidence for this? Ted thought for a minute, and then he responded, no, but I still believe it. That's okay for pagans. They can operate that way, but if you're a Christian, you don't ignore evidence. John saw and believed. The grave clothes were there. If you don't just want to do it on the basis of these 10 verses, read the rest of the resurrection accounts and the rest of John's gospel, and in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, sift them. Analyze them. Scrutinize them. It's been done time and time again. Do it yourself. Look at the evidence. What is the most likely explanation that explains the data? He saw and believed. Now, you can't be comfortable if you're not a Christian. If you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but there's evidence for it, you need to respond to that. Don't reject evidence. And then thirdly, John makes the point in this account, the lesson, don't ignore Scripture. Don't ignore Scripture. You notice that in verse 9, John explains why it was that he believed on the basis of what he saw rather than for a better reason. He saw what was in the tomb, so on, and believed for, see the little word for they did not yet know the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. What's John doing there? He's saying, well, I believe for a secondary reason. I believed on the basis of what I saw. But really, I should have believed if I had been on top of things. I should have believed anyway because I had a far better reason to believe rather than just the evidence I saw. The Old Testament Scriptures had already said that he must rise from the dead. Don't ignore Scripture. John is saying, I had a better reason for believing, but I just believed on the basis of the evidence rather than what God's Word had said. It reminds me of a story that Leon Morris once told of a lady who went to a fair and parked her car at the fairground. And sometime later, it was time to go, and she tried to find her car. Couldn't find her car. Looked for it, couldn't find it, couldn't locate it. And some people happened to see her distress, and they offered to help her find her car. Can you give us any identification for it? And so on. She said, well, it's a blue Chevrolet, and it has a dent in the driver's side door, and she had the license number. Well, okay, so they fanned out, and they went to look for it. Well, a little while later, a young man came back and says, well, I saw a car that something like that, and so on, but this one has a 5-meter canoe on the roof rack. The woman said, oh, I forgot to mention that. you know, it would have been a lot easier rather than hunkering down and looking at license plate numbers and checking that driver's side door. Maybe to just know, hey, there's a canoe on the roof rack and the thing's like blue underneath. A lot easier. But it was the harder way. And that's the way it is that John's saying here, in sense. He saw and believed, but, you know, there was a much better reason. The reason he had to believe on the basis of evidence was because they didn't yet know, or perhaps understand, the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Don't ignore Scripture, he's saying. You might say, well, what Scripture was that? Well, after he rose from the dead, Jesus seemed to have taught the disciples that the resurrection of Christ, of the Messiah, was taught in Psalm 16, particularly verse 10. David had said, "For you will never abandon my soul to Sheol or the grave. You will never allow your favored one to see decay." And the way Peter expounded that on the day of Pentecost was, look, David's tomb is with us today. He couldn't have meant himself, really. What he seems to mean is that God had made that promise to David that one of his line would always sit on his throne, that would never go to pot. It would never die out. And so when this favored one, this one who was the object of God's grace, this king of David's line comes, he would never see decay. And he didn't. Jesus rose from the dead. He's saying Psalm 16:10 teaches that. Isaiah 53, verse 10 would teach the same. You remember that account, he was wounded for our transgressions, etc. Talks about the suffering Messiah in his death as a guilt offering and so on. And then in Isaiah 53:10 it says, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days. You can't put any other construction on that except resurrection. If he gives his life, if his life is snuffed out, and yet he will see his seed, he will prolong his days. There's no other explanation. And so the Old Testament taught the resurrection of the Messiah. But what I'm concerned with is John's point here. Don't ignore Scripture. You see, he was saying, I had a far better reason for believing. I just didn't realize it. If I would have only known the Scripture. In other words, John seems to be teaching us something like this. That if you want to have the best stability and firmness and support for your Christian life, feed on Scripture. Know the written Word of God. That will give greater stability and firmness and steadfastness to your Christian experience than any other thing. It's not whether you hear the latest Christian speakers at such and such a conference. It's not whether you take certain Christian magazines. It's not how intense the faith of some of your Christian friends may be, though that can be of great assistance and help to you. It's not whether you feel up about your Christian faith or not. None of those things. What matters is what does Scripture tell you is true, not your feelings and not the strength of your convictions. We can sometimes make a mistake on this regard in among Christians. For example, one of the hymns that is sometimes sung at this resurrection celebration time is one called He Lives. You remember the refrain, perhaps. He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. Now, what's the point of that? It's a legitimate point to a certain degree. That is, that it's not just a matter of facts and statements and so on, but this matter of a risen Christ is a matter of experience. It's not just something that's distant that I say in the creed or something like that. I have experienced this indwelling risen Christ. Nothing wrong with that. But it's not the best answer to that question at all. I'm sorry. I don't know. How do I know He lives? I don't know primarily and above all because He lives within my heart. I know because the Word of God says He would and that He did rise from the dead. Sometimes I don't want to trust my convictions or my feelings or the strength or the weakness of them. I need to trust the given Word of God. It's the only thing that gives me stability and support ultimately. That's why I say John's lesson is don't ignore Scripture. You see, it goes beyond just the resurrection matter for Christians. If we seek to nurture ourselves and build a body of meditation and prayer and worship on the basis of what we read in Scripture, that will do more to stabilize your Christian life than many, many other things. For example, sometimes we have problems with God's providence. Why does God allow me or someone else to wallow in this trial with no apparent deliverance, and someone else is marvelously relieved? But if we've been reading and building up our pool, we've read Acts 12, for instance, and we see that the Apostle James was executed by King Herod Agrippa, while at the same time Peter was miraculously delivered from prison and death in answer to the prayers of God's people. How come God allows one to go under the axe and the other to be mightily delivered? I don't know, but the question's been asked by God's people for more than 2,000 years, and it helps me and gives me stability to see that in Acts 12, that helps throw light on my situation, at least that it's not unique. That God's people have always been asking and going through this mystery of God's providence. Well, what about those who come in those situations where they say, I want to be honest with God in prayer, but I just don't think that's right. I need to restrain myself. I can't really ask God why, or I can't cry out with my anguish in prayer. Yeah, but have you read just the first baker's dozen in the book of Psalms? The first 12 or 13 Psalms. Have you ever read them? And if you have, you say, they teach me to pray. I see how those folks prayed. I see how they poured out their grief to God. I see how they asked their questions of the Almighty. You can do that. That's from Scripture. With every kind of situation and so on, that's what gives us stability, is an ongoing, not a cold, detached, but a devout, worshipful reading and praying in of Scripture, the Word of God, written. You might say, well, yeah, that's okay for preachers to say, but you see, I am just under all kinds of pressure with time. I have too much to do, not enough time to do it in. I'm sorry, but I am just at the wit's end. I can't take that, whatever, 15, 20 minutes a day just to begin meditatively reading Scripture and just praying it in. I'm sorry. I can't do it. There's no time. No, there's time. There's no will. There's no will. It was in 1933, at the very depth of the Depression, that the movie King Kong came to New York. Do you know that impoverished New Yorkers at the depth of the Depression came up with $89,931 to see King Kong in 4 days? Why? Because they wanted to see it. That's why. And they set an indoor attendance record for that up to that point in time. Because they wanted to do it. Usually, if something has high enough priority, you find a way to do it. It may not be pressure of time at all. It's just lack of appetite. You have no desire for it. You have no will for it. It's a problem of thirst that you may never have felt. John says, but if you want stability, don't ignore Scripture. Eat it every day. Absorb it. Pray it in. So what do you get from a very low-key, calm, sedate resurrection account? Don't despise love. Seek to understand it. Seek to get near it so that more and more you'll share it. Don't reject evidence. The tomb is empty. The grave clothes were there. What are you going to do with that? And don't ignore Scripture. It will cripple us. Rather seek it. Realize that you live from the steadfast Word of God. Let us pray. Now, our Father, we pray that you would give to us as a congregation of your people warmer love. That you would give to us clearer faith. That you would give to us increasing knowledge. O Lord, that you would not take your Holy Spirit from this congregation, but rather that you would cause your Holy Spirit to create here warm, believing, thirsty Christians. For Jesus' sake, amen.